Shall we open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah? On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Old Testament. And for the next, well, at least for today, and for the next maybe week or two, we'll be looking at excerpts from our Old Testament study. We're here in Nehemiah in chapter 10. Where we'll be reading verses 28 through 39. And the message this morning is entitled Sanctify, Sacrifice, and Serve. And so here we are in Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 28. Now, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land brought wares or grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths and new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed time year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of all our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. So again, the message this morning is entitled Sanctify, Sacrifice, and Serve. Now, Nehemiah, as we've mentioned before, and I sure hope this isn't too redundant, but if this is your first time in one of our studies here in Nehemiah, the rest of you who have heard this, just go ahead and take a nap. That would be fine at this point. But if you haven't, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was a Jewish man who was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes Longimanus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. Now, way back in 586 BC, the Babylonian army led by King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. The survivors were then taken captive for 70 years, just as Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied. Now, in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And thus, the Babylonians are now out, and the Medes and the Persians are ruling and reigning. Then in 516 BC, the Medo-Persian king Cyrus permitted a Jew named Zerubbabel to lead over 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem with the purpose of rebuilding their temple. Then in 458 BC, Ezra, a scribe, a Levite, led another group of 1,500 people back from Persia to Jerusalem with the purpose of teaching the word of God and leading the worship at the newly built temple. Now, some 13 years later, on March 14th, 445 BC, Nehemiah finally returns from Persia, and Artaxerxes Longimanus, the king, decreed that Nehemiah could return to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, including its walls, which is very significant for us, the date and the command, as we study Daniel chapter 9, a very, very important date and a very, very important command. And you'll just have to be around here when we're studying Daniel chapter 9. Now, in spite of opposition from their pagan nations, pagan neighbors, including death threats, Nehemiah and the Jews were empowered by the Lord to rebuild the walls and hang its gates in a matter of only 52 days, less than 2 months. It was such a miracle that in chapter 6, verse 16, would you look back there real quickly? Chapter 6, verse 16, this is a summary of what the enemy had to realize at the result of seeing this wall built in such a short amount of time. Nehemiah 6, verse 16, "And it happened when our enemies heard of it, that all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." It wasn't just that they were all a bunch of busy little bees. No, this was a miraculous move of the Holy Spirit, the God of Israel, empowering his people to achieve the impossible. Now, Nehemiah knew that the walls and the gates were only as good as the spiritual strength of the people. You could have super strong walls, impenetrable gates, but if you're not a spiritual person, then the attack won't come from without. It's going to occur from within. It won't be attack from without. It'll be corruption from within. And so Nehemiah knew that the people, they had a nice wall, they had thick gates, but they needed to get right with God. So in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, along with Ezra the priest, they called for a Bible study and they led the entire congregation in a day-long Bible study. Ezra read the law of Moses while the priests explained the basic meaning of it. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they, the priests that were scattered among the crowd, the priests gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Now, as the people heard the law and they were hearing the simple explanation of it, the people were shocked and horrified. They quickly realized that up to that point, they thought they were doing well. But once they heard the law of God, they realized that they had been living contrary to the word of God, and ultimately that they deserved judgment. But they were agreeing with the Bible. They were mourning. They weren't in opposition. They weren't rebelling, saying, "Oh yeah, that was Moses, but here we are today and we have this new revelation." No, no, no. They agreed with it and they mourned over it, and they were mourning. They were repenting over their sin. Therefore, Nehemiah and Ezra realized that God wasn't going to judge the people. In fact, he was blessing them. He was forgiving them, because God forgives repentant sinners every time. So instead of speaking harsh words to them, instead of speaking condemnation, Nehemiah and Ezra, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke peace and strength and joy. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Hey, go your way, eat the fat.'" For whatever reason, that appealed to them. I think it's kind of gross, big old jiggly piece of fat, but they thought it was a luxury or a delicacy. "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Well, that was the first day of the Jewish month of Tishri, which takes place around our late September, early October. On the second day of Tishri, someone read from the law that the Jews were supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year. They were to go cut down branches and palm fronds and build these makeshift booths in their courtyards or on their rooftops. And for a week, they were to dwell in these booths to remind themselves of how Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, living in tents and in booths. But from the day Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land unto this day, some 900 years earlier, or excuse me, 900 years in all, the Jews never had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. But they decided that even though our forefathers neglected this, we will not. We are going to do now what our forefathers had neglected to do so. And as the result, the people were filled with great gladness, which always takes place when we're obedient. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the day of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so for 900 years. And here it is, there was very great gladness. Then in chapter 9, which took place some 15 days later, the Jews were still praying and fasting in sackcloth with dust on their heads and confessing their sins and the sins of their forefathers. As they recounted their forefathers' history, they noted how God had blessed them over and over and over again. But they also noted how their forefathers were ungrateful and how they had rebelled over and over and over again. So God punished them with 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But afterward, God in his mercy had brought them back to the land, and Nehemiah and Ezra and the people there in Jerusalem were a testimony that God is merciful. At this point, Nehemiah and Ezra and the other elders of Israel were committed to not repeating the same mistakes their forefathers had made. Yeah, they had rebelled, they had neglected the law in many ways, but we will not. And so they decided to make this sure covenant, this sure, hard, and fast agreement, and to write it out very clearly as a witness and a testimony that they would honor the Lord by keeping his word. And that brings us now to our study this morning, where we read about that sure threefold covenant of sanctification, sacrifice, and service. In verses 28 through 31, we read about the covenant of sanctification. It's a big $3 spiritual word there, sanctification. Now, verse 28. Now, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim were simply a group of temple servants, people that weren't priests, but yet longed to serve the Lord at the temple. And all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So we see here that the first step they took was to separate themselves from the peoples of the world. The separation is also called sanctification. It means to be set apart from worldly things, from the things of the flesh, in order that we might be set apart unto God for his purposes and for his service. Why? Because people of the world and the word of God do not mix. So the first part of the covenant involves sanctification, if we want to really honor God. And by the way, let me point out, when they recounted Israel's history, how God had blessed, but they had rebelled, their rebellion against the word of God caused them to not only suffer, but also to put their children and their children's children into harm's way. And that is indeed a very spiritual truth. We rebel, we suffer, but also we make life miserable for others around us. And so Nehemiah and Ezra said, we're not going to do that to ourselves nor to our children. Yes, they did that, and that's why we're just here on the heels of captivity. But we're not going to do that anymore. And we know we have got to separate ourselves from the people of the world, because the world and the Word of God do not mix. People of the world, non-believers, they have a worldly agenda. And here it is in a nutshell. Do what is right in your own eyes. Whatever seems right to you, that if it feels good, do it sort of mentality. Well, this seems reasonable to me sort of a mindset. Well, God knows that if someone seeks after doing what seems right to them, they're going to end up being wrong, in fact, dead wrong. Two times in Proverbs, in chapter 14, verse 12, and also 16, verse 25, we read, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so by following after the way of the world, which is whatever seems good to you, whatever feels right, whatever your intelligence can process, you just go ahead and do what comes naturally. Well, it ends up in death. But this is the way of the world. And isn't it interesting that people in the world are doing what seems right in their own eyes, but yet they're not happy. They're not content. It's like that dangling carrot of contentment that is dangling before their eyes, and that carrot is saying, do what seems right and you'll have fulfillment. And so they're trying to get it, but it's always staying ahead of them. They're never content. They're never at peace. There's never that joy. There's never that satisfaction. Why? Because you cannot seek after self-fulfillment and find it, because it's not there. You cannot seek after what seems right to you and expect to find true joy and fulfillment, because it ends in death. Now, the world says enjoyment, fulfillment, it's there. Just do what seems good to you. And they'll also say, if you're unhappy, hey, try this pill. Do this exercise. Get on this fad diet. Man, there's a lot of those today, aren't there? A lot of fad diets. There was the Atkins diet. Then there was the vegetarian and the, what's the real?
Vegan.
Vegan, thank you, yes.
Yeah.
I'm just saying. And then there's the new paleo diet, and there's paleolithic mono, I don't know. There's just all these different diets that are out there, and they're all promising something that people are trying to achieve, but they're not able to achieve it. It's just always one thing out of arm's reach. It's not there. Why? Because when we seek to bless our flesh, ultimately, there will be no satisfaction. So they say, try these things. The result? They take your money and you're left unfulfilled, and even with less money. I don't mean to pick on the whole diet thing, but I'm just saying, this is the way of the world is, there is happiness for you if you seek after what you think is right for you. And gang, there's no happiness there. It's nothing there. Only through the Lord do we ever find true fulfillment. It can't be found by seeking after the world, but it is found in self-denial. True satisfaction, self-denial. Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. You want true fulfillment? Lose yourself for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of saving souls. Get involved in evangelism. Get super pumped up about the fact that, yes, there is at least one more out there who needs to hear the gospel. And Jesus promised that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then we're going to be raptured on out of here. So there's at least one more. Go find them. And when we deny ourselves and we live for the Lord and we live to serve others, it's then and only then that we'll find really true fulfillment. So God tells us to separate ourselves, to sanctify ourselves from the people of the world, the mindset of the world, which is mad about self. You know, there's a very popular magazine out there. Do you know what it's entitled?
Self.
That's the world. That's what it's all about. There's also a magazine called I Magazine, another magazine called Me Magazine. You know, there's not a magazine, though, with the title of Others, but there ought to be. Because that's not the world. The world doesn't care about others. The world cares about their three favorite people, me, myself, and I. So anyway, the Lord tells us, do not link up with people of the world, because ultimately they'll lead you down a pathway that will end up in misery. So, this morning, may we be like Israel in Nehemiah's day. Let's make a commitment to be sanctified, to be set apart from the world. One of the major benefits, we will enjoy fellowship with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So that's a great promise if we separate ourselves from people of the world who are trying to lead us down a worldly pathway. So these people, Nehemiah, the elders and all, these joined, verse 29, with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. Notice they entered into a curse and an oath. Basically, they determined that this covenant would be a matter of life and death. We will do this or die. We swear by God we will keep the Lord's commands, else God kill us. We would, and here's part of the commitment of separation. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So we're not even going to allow our children to link up with people of the world. We're going to say no to them. Which obviously applies to marriage. But in the New Testament, it also applies to business arrangements. Do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. You know, I've met a few Christians who have entered into business partnerships with worldly people. And you know what? It never works out well. Never works out well. Because you're being led by the Lord to seek his kingdom, whereas that worldly person is being led by his own flesh to seek his own kingdom. There will be problems. And so even in the Old Testament, they were making this distinction, not just for our families, but also in our businesses as well. Notice in verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. In other words, they were just like Chick-fil-A, not open on Sundays, closed. I appreciate that, by the way. Yeah, I'm not a great fan of their food, but I do support them. Verse 32, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So this is, again, another thing in the law which their forefathers had neglected. Now, the Lord commanded Israel right from the beginning that every seventh year they were to not farm their lands, let the land go fallow, which was brilliant of God because by so doing, the nutrients that they were leaching out of the ground with their crops would every seventh year be put back into the ground, thus keeping the soil healthy. But the Jews didn't trust God. For 490 years, they kept planting and harvesting, over and over again. Well, if you divide 490 years by seven, you come up with 70 years. The land was due 70 years of rest. How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. See, God's word will be fulfilled one way or another. We can either surrender to it voluntarily and be blessed, or we can resist and suffer the consequences. Now, in verses 32 through 34, we read about the covenant of sacrifice. So they first sanctified themselves. Now they're going to agree to commit to sacrificing. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves. In addition to what the law had required, they were going to even add more. To exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And the purpose of the 1/3 shekel every year from every person, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. So this third of a shekel, year by year, was for the day-to-day functions of the temple and for also maintenance and repairs. Now, third of a shekel, how much can that be? Might not sound like very much, but keep in mind that these people at this time were very, very poor, very impoverished. They were former slaves, trying now to make a life for themselves in this area that had been war-torn and neglected for 70 years. So for these people, a third of a shekel was a huge sacrifice, just like it was for the poor widow who Jesus saw throwing in two little copper coins into the temple treasury. And in response to the fact that she sacrificed so much, she had nothing, and whatever little she had, she gave. This is what Jesus said. He called his disciples to himself and said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." God has honored her. In several of the Gospels, this is recorded. God has honored her in that her deed of sacrificing, even though it was just in another place it says two mites, which makes a quadrants in our economy, a quarter of a penny. It was nothing, nothing. But yet, from her place of poverty, it was everything. God honors sacrifice so much so that her name, her actions are recorded throughout eternity. We will read about her. We will meet her. We will fellowship with her in heaven. She has a special place of honor. Why? Because of her great sacrifice. Now in verse 34, we read that we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. Even a wood offering. They had the altar there where they burned the sacrifices. And they needed wood. And so part of the offering, a practical way in order to bless the Lord, was bring in some wood. Bring in some firewood. And so they would do this. They cast lots and said, "We're going to make sure that the fires stay burning." And they brought into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord. The first fruits, not the leftovers. The tithe, the 10%. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have an exact amount. But we do read, if we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If we sow abundantly, we'll reap abundantly. And we also read that we are to give as we purpose in our heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's right. So as far as the amount is concerned, in the New Testament, it's a gray area. In the Old Testament, it was at least a tithe. It was a tenth. And it was their first fruits. And by the way, this issue of first fruits is not just Old Testament, it's also New Testament. In other words, they wouldn't wait to the end of the month to see if they had anything left over. When they brought in their produce, right off the top, 10% went to God. When they did any buying and selling in the marketplace, right off the top, 10% went to God. They gave God the 10, trusting him to stretch their 90. Trusting him to make sure that he would bless whatever was left over. Tithing, New Testament giving, is a matter of faith. I give to God first, and then I trust him to bless me with what's left over. And by the way, in giving to the Lord, it is a faith that God honors and promises to bless. In Malachi chapter 3, some call him the Italian prophet Malachi, but it's really Malachi. He was a Jewish man. In chapter 3, verse 10, we're told, Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. The only time we're told to test God is here. I don't know of any other place in the Bible where we're told, where the Lord tells us to test him, except in this area of giving. Test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. In other words, test me in giving, and I promise I will bless you abundantly. Your 90% or whatever is left over will go further than if you kept the whole thing yourself. And by the way, remember, whatever we have is a gift from God anyway, right? What do we have that we did not receive? It's really not ours anyway. It's the Lord's. And the Lord says, why don't you just give me back a portion of what I've already blessed you with and do it by faith. Trust me. Give to me first. And I promise, God promises that he will bless whatever is left over more than if you just kept it all yourself. So let's commit ourselves. We talked about sanctification. And again, they entered into this covenant. Why? Because their forefathers had not done so, and their forefathers suffered, and it caused their children and their children's children and successive generations to suffer. Do you want to suffer? Do you want your children to suffer? Do you want your children's children to suffer? Of course not. No one does. We want God to bless, right? I want to be blessed. Anybody else here want to be blessed? Okay. We got to honor God. That's the place of blessing, honoring the Lord. Sanctification. Let's set ourselves apart from the world. Let's really examine our lives and say, you know, this music I listen to, these TV shows, the movies that I watch, the stuff that I'm involved in, is it honoring God or is it kind of carnal and crass and worldly? Do I need to sanctify myself from this? Am I giving? Am I sacrificing? Am I really honoring the Lord, or am I just not? Am I not? So let's commit ourselves to giving to God first, trusting he's going to bless us with what's left over. And notice in this covenant that they made of sacrifice, they said, to bring our firstborn of our sons. It's the first part of verse 36. Human sacrifice? Well, no. Even long before Moses, there was Abraham. And as Jared read to us this morning, the story of him almost sacrificing his son Isaac. And Abraham laid his son Isaac on the wood on the altar there, raised the knife, and the angel of the Lord cried out, Abraham, Abraham! And Abraham said, here I am. And Isaac must have said, whew, thank you, in the nick of time. And God would not allow him to sacrifice his son because he had a promise. And God has forbidden human sacrifices. But yet the firstborn son belongs to him. How does that work out? Well, God in the law said, you will buy back your firstborn son from me, and it will cost you half a shekel. So half a shekel, and you get your firstborn son back. And that money, by the way, became part of the priest's pay. Part of the priest's pay. Next part of verse 36, so we'll bring our firstborn sons in, we'll pay the half shekel, and also our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and the house to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. So part of the offering goes, yes, for the day-to-day things that are here at the church fellowship. How it works practically is this. We give, and of that money, we pay for lights. We pay for the heat and air. We pay for the water. We pay for maintenance on the building and on the equipment, and also salaries for the staff and benevolence. Praise the Lord, not taxes, because we are a nonprofit corporation, 501c3 with the federal government. So we render to Caesar what Caesar's, but praise the Lord, we don't have to give to Caesar what's not his. But we have all these things, and I'm sure I'm forgetting a whole lot of other things. Oh, the bulletins, you like the bulletins? Ain't free. The communion elements, the food things, the plates and the dishes and the refrigerators and the running them and all costs. And so God's people give to support all these things and also to support the ministers, that we might devote ourselves to the study of God's word and praying. I know some people think, well, you ministers, you only work, what, an hour or so on one day a week on Sunday. Yeah. And if you really believe that that's true, I'd like to invite you to follow me around the whole week. So anyway. They gave the first fruits to the priests who ministered to the house of our God, verse 37, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive all the tithes in all our farming communities. The priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. There were how many tribes in Israel? 12. One of the tribes was Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, there was the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and then his descendants, Aaron's descendants. They became the priests. The Levites, however, helped the priests in their priestly duties. The tribe of Levi, including the priests, were supposed to be supported by God's people who gave their tithes and offerings so that they would be free to serve the Lord and minister to God's people. And when God's people obeyed God and gave, the Levites and the priests were free to do so. When the people didn't give, the Levites were forced to go and get jobs and farm their lands and do all that stuff. So, that is the covenant of sacrifice. And so, verse 38 again, the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive tithes. The Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. Now in verse 39, we read about the covenant of service. First there was a covenant of sanctification, then the covenant of sacrifice, and now the covenant of service. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and here it is, we will not neglect the house of our God. Their forefathers neglected the house of God, and they suffered, and their children and their children's children suffered. These people here are saying, we're not going to make that mistake. We will make sure that the house of our God is not neglected. We are going to take care of it and take care of it well. Everyone, therefore, is required to do his or her part, to do their duty, to fulfill their calling, even if it meant carrying in some wood from the field in order to keep the fires burning. In the New Testament, we read that we are all part of one body, the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, but we are his members. We are eyes and ears, hands and feet, and so on and so forth. The body functions well when every member functions properly. When one part of your body stops working, it sends messages to the rest of the body, doesn't it? Last week, I don't know why, but I started an exercise program. I'm already in shape because round is a shape. And so, but I decided I would do this anyway. Well, it was odd. At night, I was lying down on my side, and several times in the night, my hand fell asleep. It stopped working. And I had to hit it and get the circuit. I don't know what was happening. I don't know, heart attack, stroke, something. But my hand, the circulation stopped. It was just one night. So if you're a doctor, you know, don't rush the stage yet, but you might want to talk to me if you know what's going on. But when my hand stopped working, the rest of my body knew it. The messages were sent to my brain and everything hurt. I was like, what is this weird? And my heart started beating funny. Like it started to increase in its beats because am I dying? You know? And the point is that we're all part of one body, the body of Christ. And in order for the body to be healthy, every member needs to do its part. Again, Jesus is our head. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, our head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work. Do we want to be effective? Do we want to be an effective part of the body of Christ? Is Calvary Chapel Bartlett going to be an effective part in God's kingdom? If we want this, then all of us need to do what we're supposed to do. According to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We all need to be sanctified. We all need to sacrifice and we all need to serve. We need to make this covenant if we want to be an effective part of the body of Christ. If we want to experience the joy and blessings of obeying the Lord, and if we want to see our children and our children's children enjoy the blessings of obedience. And that's the goal. Every part doing his or her share. Yes, on a personal level, you are an individual body of Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Apart, on your own, by yourself, you are one body of Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But collectively, we're all, again, part of one body. All of us individual members, different functions. We're not all the same thing. We all have different parts to play. Each one of us needs to do the best we can do to be the best we can be for the benefit of the entire body of Christ. Therefore, like Nehemiah and the people did in his day, I'm calling our fellowship to make a covenant. A covenant of sanctification, to be set apart from the world, to go before God this week and say, Lord, where do I need to sanctify? Where do I need to be set apart? Show me, God. Are there people leading me astray? Are there things that I'm involved with that are just not leading me in a closer walk with you, in fact, leading me the other way? So that is sanctification. Secondly, a covenant of sacrifice, to give to God first and trust him with whatever's left over. And finally, to make that covenant of service, that we, like Israel, we will not neglect the house of our God. May we not neglect the house of our God. And finally, just like they did in Nehemiah's day, I would encourage us to not enter into this lightly. They entered it with a curse and an oath. It's important, vitally important. For them, a matter of life and death. Look, gang, our families matter. Our friends, our community, our co-workers, they matter. They need to see Jesus in us and through us. Therefore, we need to make this covenant. Sanctification, sacrifice, and service. It's something God wants, something God says he will do if we submit and surrender to him. And so with that, Lord, we want to make this covenant. We also want to enter into this agreement. And Lord, wherever we're not sanctified, we ask you to open our eyes. Wherever we have been holding back and not sacrificing, God, would you convict us and help us to do what we're supposed to do? Lord, where we are not serving where we should be, would you open our eyes to those places, those opportunities that we might serve you? Lord, may we not neglect the house of God, but may the house of God be so blessed and so benefited by everyone doing their part. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.